The Greek New Testament we have today, we would say it'd be between 95 to 97% certainty. Now, there's going to be some debate over 3 to 5%, but the debated part does not affect Christian theology in any shape or form.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're talking with New Testament scholar Philip Comfort as we seek to understand the nature of biblical criticism.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. In this program, we're going to be taking a look at biblical criticism as part of our ongoing series of Recovering Scripture. And to discuss this important topic with us is Dr. Philip Comfort. He's taught literature, Greek, and New Testament at Wheaton College, Trinity Episcopal Seminary, and Coastal Carolina University. The author and editor of numerous commentaries and dictionaries, he's also written and edited a number of books on canon formation and textual criticism, including The Origin of the Bible, the text of the earliest New Testament Greek manuscripts, and the many Gospels of Jesus. Dr. Comfort, thanks for taking time to be with us.
Oh, my pleasure.
First of all, should we think of the Bible as a book like the Quran, or is it best to think of it, first of all, as historical manuscripts that came together as a New Testament canon?
Yeah, definitely when we talk about the New Testament, there's two, if not three, primary sections that the earliest Christians collected together. They first started collecting together Paul's epistles into one group, and that was done by AD 100. Most of the churches by the turn of the century, from 1st to 2nd century, had Paul's major epistles, and then the individual Gospels started to get collected together so that by the time we get to AD 150, most churches and most Christians would have all four Gospels. Prior to that time, they would only have individual Gospels in any given region. And then after that, Acts and the general epistles and Revelation would get collected together and become a third collection of New Testament books. And it really isn't until the 3rd and 4th century that you could talk about the New Testament as an entire book, the 27 books that we have in it.
Is that part of the problem when we hear today, you know, Karen Armstrong or Bart Ehrman or others telling us that the New Testament canon, after all, is only really codified in the 3rd and 4th centuries. So people take away from that basically the Gnostic Gospels and all of these other texts are on a par with these. They were just excluded because the church exercised its tyrannical authority, excluding others?
Well, that certainly is the current topic on all of this. Well, it's real simple to answer that, and that is that the Gospels, the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, were affirmed as being apostolic and authoritative, you know, ever since they were first written in the first century and on into the second century. You have so many different church fathers. You have Clement of Rome, Ignatius, and you have Justin Martyr, all quoting from the Gospels, and then...
And this is in the 90s to 110, right?
Yeah, and we have Irenaeus. And so Christians are reading and affirming the authority of the four Gospels long before they're, so to speak, codified in the 4th century. And simultaneous with that, letters are circulating among church fathers rejecting these other Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Nicodemus, on and on. It's not that all of this had to wait until the 4th century for the church to sit down and say, okay, let's straighten this all out. It was in process. The canon that we have in the New Testament was in process of being affirmed ever since its inception and the other books were in the process of being rejected ever since they were written in the second and third centuries. And so over the course of time, it wasn't that there was a committee deciding, oh, no, you know, like Bart Ehrman and others will say, and Elaine Pagels will say, that the early church rejected these gospels, early church meaning Irenaeus and a few other individuals. It was consensus. It was just across the board that they were rejected.
So, you know, they were rejected because they were late. They weren't actually written by the person they pretended to have been written by.
Right.
And they were not in use in all of the churches widely dispersed throughout.
That is true also, although some of the writings, Gospel of Thomas, if we take a look at the Egyptian church, for example, Gospel of Thomas was popular but got rejected because of its Gnostic tendencies.
Mm. A lot of people who grew up in mainline Protestantism probably thought that you read the New Testament and it starts with the Gospels. Those must be the earliest because they're talking about eyewitness testimony to Jesus' life and ministry.
Right.
And then Paul comes later. And so a lot of folks grew up with this picture that Jesus is this itinerant preacher of the universal fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, and neighborhood of Boston.
Mm-hmm.
Then suddenly this fellow Paul comes along, and he's really the father of Catholicism. He's the father of this high view of Jesus Christ as a God and all of this other stuff. Would you say then that now nobody would hold that because it's known that Paul's writings actually are the earliest? So what Paul says he received, even from those before him, writing in the 50s, secures the point that the earliest Christians believed in the Jesus who was the incarnate God,
right,
before the Gospels were even put to pen.
Yeah, definitely. I mean, Paul's writings occur in the from the late 40s, 50s, and 60s, and so the early Christians would affirm Paul's high view of Christology, high view that Jesus Christ is the incarnate God, the one risen from the dead, etc. So
this isn't a later addition to a simpler version of the Jesus story.
Exactly.
Bart Ehrman, you mentioned, among others, contends that there are so many discrepancies between copies of New Testament manuscripts that we can't really ever know that our New Testament corresponds in any way to the original documents. What do you say to that?
Well, I've spent my last 25 years talking about that. And Bart Ehrman and I totally disagree because I would put myself with several other New Testament textual critics as well who would say that the Greek New Testament we have today, we would say it'd be between 95 to 97% certainty that we do know what was originally written. And we can say that because of two reasons. One, we have so many good manuscripts that are dated 2nd and 3rd century. And two, we have so many manuscripts. There are thousands of manuscripts, and by sifting through all of these and by doing the exercise called textual criticism, again, I would say a consensus has pretty well been reached that the Greek text that we read today, you can be pretty sure, 95 to 97%, that you're reading the original words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, there's going to be some debate over 3 to 5%, but the debated part does not affect Christian theology in any way or in any shape or form.
What would some examples be of that 3 to 5%?
Well, yeah, there's some examples. For example, Jesus praying in the garden was praying so hard that there were drops of his sweat coming out of him was like blood dripping down his face, and angels came and ministered to him. Now, some of the early manuscripts include that, and some of them don't. And so there would still be debate today, did Luke really write that passage or not? Think of another one in John chapter 1, where John the Baptist introduces Jesus, and he calls him either Huios tou theou, which means Son of God, or Eklektos tou Theou, the chosen one of God. The early manuscripts are completely divided on that one. That's a 50-50% split, whether it reads Son of God or Chosen One of God.
Would you say that that's how it turns out with a lot of these questions, that, as you say, nothing material is affected? Because if that particular verse doesn't say Son of God, then we got a bunch of others that do.
Exactly.
It's not like we're hanging everything on that one example.
Exactly, right. And so the passages where there are some debate are waiting for more manuscript discovery, but this, again, is just over a very, very small percentage. So to be very honest, most textual critics are totally baffled what Bart Ehrman's point is and don't even believe that he believes it.
What's some of the background that sort of, for those who don't know, Bart Ehrman is one of the leading people sort of making the talk show circuit,
yes,
pointing out...
Graduate of Moody.
Yeah, representing the New Testament Guild, supposedly, in pointing up the thousands of discrepancies between manuscripts, the contradictions, mm-hmm, between the Gospels and so forth. What do you think is driving his argument?
Well, Bart Ehrman, sadly, has become what he would call an agnostic, and...
From an very conservative evangelical background.
Yeah, he started out as a conservative evangelical, and now he's an agnostic. He doesn't really know if God exists or not. Now, given that change in theology with him, he then took that theological position to say, oh, it was the Bible and all of its discrepancies that made him become agnostic. I mean, basically, all of us other textual critics shake our head and say, come on, Bart, you know better. The discrepancies that he talks about are, you know, word order and spelling and, you know, other lots of minor differences that are easily taken care of by doing the task of textual criticism. So he's motivated by a new theological position that he has to kind of affirm to himself that he's justified in being what he is. And then second of all, he's taken the populist route of fame. I mean, he's become very, very famous with all of his talk shows, and his books sell in the hundreds of thousands and on and on. But the rest of the discussion among textual critics is that we really are saddened by what Bart Ehrman is doing. Mm.
Well, we're encouraged by the work that you do and appreciate you very much for taking the time out of your busy schedule to be with us on the White Horse Inn.
Well, you're welcome.
Take care.
You take care, too.
Gentlemen, one of the things that stands out, once again, is that as with the Jesus Seminar, which has gotten a lot of publicity for, quote-unquote, debunking the Gospels, like the Jesus Seminar, Bart Ehrman is getting a lot of media attention. How significant is it that every time we see the search for the historical Jesus or something on the Bible and is it reliable, in the media, they get people like this who have good PR agents and they leave out in the cold average daily go-to-work folks on the ground who are careful textual scholars out there, you know, like people like Phil Comfort.
I'm such a cynic. You'll have to bear with me.
Yeah, go.
The same thing happens on the History Channel and Discovery and National Geographic on November 22nd. Every time the anniversary of JFK's assassination comes up, out come all the conspiracy theorists, everybody who has a new book. There's money to be made.
It's entertainment.
It's entertainment. The same thing happens when you roll around to Easter especially. The same kind of machinery gins up and you have the latest new book, the latest new expert to show us about the Gospel of Judas. The latest thing on the History Channel was the reconstruction of Jesus' face off the Shroud of Turin. It sells. It makes money.
It's not really going to hit the headlines that, well, we still believe Jesus rose from the dead.
Exactly. And Bart Ehrman is a very eloquent spokesperson for that kind of a setting. He knows the underbelly of evangelicalism. He was raised in it. He knows where the vulnerabilities are, and he has exploited that to his fullest ability, and he's very good at it.
Mm. And I think somebody like Ehrman has
a superficially attractive message when he says, look at all the variants, look at all the differences in the manuscripts, and they say they have a reliable documentary trail. How can it be when there's 10,000? And I think the average person who has zero biblical knowledge or even any knowledge about ancient manuscripts and their condition at all listens to that and goes, well, why would I waste my time listening to somebody speak from that text?
Well, yeah. And why would there be a field called New Testament textual criticism?
Right.
If it were not a productive discipline? In other words, any science needs reliable source material to work with.
Yeah. And let's face it, the producers of television shows probably aren't drawn especially to invite Sir Frederick Kenyon or F.F. Bruce or Dr. Comfort or people right, like them right. being the ones invited, Dr. Metzger, being invited in the place of Bart Ehrman. And I think I know why, and I think we probably all agree why. You don't get the listenership mm-hmm. that you get when you get somebody who's defending the latest doubt concerning the text.
Right. One thing, too, people may hear us talking about textual criticism here and think, what? You're talking about it being valid to criticize the Bible. There's a distinction, important distinction, between historical criticism, or also called textual criticism, or historical textual criticism, which is basically trying to get at what the original documents tell us based on the numerous copies that we have, and then higher criticism, which really often comes with a whole set of loaded methods that determine from the outset that prophecy can't be fulfilled
right. yep.
and all kinds of
right.
predispositions against the miraculous and so forth. So textual criticism is not only valid, but it's essential. Higher criticism is a different kettle of fish.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. Yep. And lower criticism, textual criticism, is something every Christian welcomes. We want to get to the best text
right.
possible.
Absolutely.
It's scientific. It's empirically driven. Higher criticism, I think the problem is philosophy masquerading as
yeah.
a scientific approach.
Yeah. Right.
And Lewis pointed that out, certainly, in Christian Reflections.
Yeah.
It's not scholarly.
Yeah. The faulting the Bible critics, I think it is, in Christian Reflections.
For example, if you read the Lord's Prayer in the English Standard Version, it leaves out the ending of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Well, that's how we all memorized it. Yet, conservative translators, based on the best available evidence, came to the conclusion that that isn't in the best, most reliable Greek manuscripts.
Yeah, people need to realize that this is not a secret, because any popular English language Bible, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard, all of them, in the marginal notes, list the places where there are discrepancies in the text. A couple of classic ones come to mind, the ending of Mark's Gospel.
Yes.
More mm-hmm. than likely, the ending of that scroll is missing or torn off, and so there are two endings floating around, and we know which manuscripts have which ending, and those are weighted according to the base of the evidence for them. Another famous passage is 1 John 5:7, the discussion of the Trinity, which comes from a manuscript that Erasmus, you know, had, that he tried to make sure that the church defended the Trinity from that text, when none of the early manuscripts have it, and we can defend the Trinity quite capably from other passages.
Mm-hmm.
So any place there's a problem like that, the church is aware of it. Lower criticism is important, as Craig says. And your garden variety English translation of the Bible will, in the margin notes, tell you any place where there's a discrepancy and give the alternate. So if you have a problem with it, you can figure out which one you think the evidence leads to.
And I think one of the most important things that Dr. Comfort brought up, and we need to bring up, is remember, we're dealing here with 3 to 5% of the text of the Greek
yeah,
New Testament.
Yeah.
3 to 5%.
Yeah.
Liberals hate acknowledging that the Greek New Testament text is established.
95 to 97%.
They hate it, but the hard evidence forces them to admit that. So we're dealing with a minuscule least speaking mathematically, percentage of the Greek New Testament text.
And why are there any issues? The irony is because of the overwhelming amount of evidence we have. That's the irony to me. When you talk to other classical scholars, Greek and Latin,
they think we're crazy.
If
they'd sell their mothers into white slavery to have a tenth of what we have in hard manuscript evidence. And we're doubting it all, and they think we're nuts.
Because we have thousands of copies, you're going to expect there may be some variations down the line, but as you move back towards your time of the original autographs, those diminish, and as Kim was mentioning, we know what the few limited areas, the 3 to 5% happen to be.
And that's what's so interesting. I mean, especially for a lawyer, you'd love to have thousands of witnesses. These copies are called witnesses. Generally speaking, if you have two or three witnesses, is this true? You have two or three witnesses, and there are some discrepancies between them. It's not as good as having thousands of witnesses with hundreds of disagreements between them, because if you pour all of that into a sieve and analyze them, the places where they agree give you a good indication, with all of this variety of witnesses, this vast number of witnesses, wherever they agree, you've got a pretty good chance of saying this is what the original text says.
That's precisely true. And I think when you compare it with other works of Greek and Latin antiquity.
Give some examples.
An example, Catullus. Okay, Roman poet, wrote to 80 to 50 approximately B.C. All of our manuscript evidence, the earliest manuscript we have of Catullus, if I recollect correctly, I believe comes from the 14th century, and it's three copies before the invention of the printing press. Three copies. At UC Santa Barbara, where I live, there you can get a Ph.D. in Catullus. We had one of their students over to the house recently, and he wasn't sitting around going, no one has any idea what Catullus wrote. Why am I getting a doctorate in Catullus when there's such poor, weak manuscript evidence? Three manuscripts, you compare those, makes you wonder whether you've got an accurate version of what the original was written in
so
the first century.
So the span of time between Catullus and the 14th century is the span of time between Jesus and the present.
It's huge. Exactly. We do this with Plato, the dialogues. 4th century B.C., earliest copy we have is 8900. Nobody questions the text
in many
of Plato's
cases,
dialogues.
It's the Renaissance. You're already into the Renaissance before you have your first copy.
Well, try Shakespeare. 37 extant plays, no autographs. I mean, we don't even have the autographs of Shakespeare, for heaven's sake.
So it's enviable, the attestation that we have for the Gospels and the Epistles and the Book of Revelation, the overwhelming attestation we have for that compared with other classics that we just take for granted as being, when you go to B. Dalton's or Walden Books and you buy Plato's works, you're assuming that what you're holding is Plato's works, and it doesn't have as good a history of transmission as the New Testament does.
Well, you don't have a school of Plato text scholars. In New Testament studies, there's a discipline for textual critics like Dr. Comfort. Am I mistaken, or is there not a discipline, a parallel discipline in classics for text critics of any particular text?
Well, textual critics, but not of a particular...
Like
you have a whole guild, a whole science
dedicated
to finding the most reliable paths to the...
I can go to any theological library. The American Bible Society sells it. There's a commentary done by Metzger and Allen and others on all these textual variants. I have it on my bookshelf. I look it up all the time, and all of the manuscripts are listed. There'll be a variant here, and it'll tell you it's graded A, B, C, or D. A means we know for sure if there are two manuscripts which one's the right reading. B, pretty sure. C, 50-50. D, we don't have a clue. Mm-hmm. And there are very few D readings, and the arguments are given you right there where you can see the evidence. This manuscript has this reading, this manuscript has this reading, based on the fact that copyists tend to insert this to clean up what they perceive was a misspelling or something. The evidence points, it's a science. It's very precise.
Yes.
One other question that we could ask is what accounts for these discrepancies?
Well, it's really simple. The apostles start to get long in the tooth, and they write down their memoirs, their gospels. We know from the opening chapter of Luke that there were several other gospels already written when Luke writes his. Luke says, I write mine in chronological order. Matthew's probably written with didactic and historical material interspaced. Mark's written a very, you know, very little emphasis on what Jesus said, but on what Jesus did. It's basically the testimony of Peter. So you look at what the Gospels are. Those letters are intended to, once they're written down, they're intended to be read in the churches. Now all of a sudden, one church says, we'd like that also. So someone makes a copy, and you have generations without copy machines, without scanning. You know, somebody has to purchase expensive leather vellum or parchment and very painstakingly copy this very long document. So over time, these get copied. What happens is copies who are fallible, you know, if you're writing that many words, you're going to make an interpolation, a misspelling, you're going to misalign, your eye is going to, you know, something's going to screw up someplace. And that happens. So what you do is you compare the manuscripts by their date. The older ones tend to be more accurate than the newer ones. Why? Because there's less time, less room between the original autograph and the copy for people to make mistakes. The farther you get away from the original, the more likely people have added things or misspelled something or this piece got torn off and he didn't have access to it. Almost all of the textual variants relate to things like that. Or more subjective kinds of things. A scribe thought that should have been his instead of theirs. Stylistic things. Mm-hmm. Or the changes in names. This place is called this now. Well, I'm not going to call it by its first century name because nobody will know what that is. I'm going to call it City X now where people... So it's all that kind of stuff. There's no evidence any place of people saying, I'm going to sneak this in. This is typical of a missionary religion where the thing's spreading everywhere and people need documents. This is exactly what you would expect.
And wouldn't you say that the more idiosyncratic interpolations would be the fewest? Because when you're idiosyncratic, that there's a by definition, one of a few people, whereas whatever you have the most of is least idiosyncratic, that's what you go with.
Right, right.
And, you know, subspecia eternitatus, do you really want to bet your eternal life on a New Testament variant that's in two of the later manuscripts but not in the one earlier? I mean, this is insanity. If you can construct a picture from a Greek New Testament text that 95% everybody agrees...
Even Bart Ehrman, by the way.
Even Bart Ehrman. Do you really want to bet your eternal life on two variants in Mark?
Interesting. I remember Montgomery saying when he was the librarian, University of Chicago Library, how the classic scholars thought that the religious studies professors were insane because of their position on the textual variants, etc. And I've certainly seen that when speaking at university campuses. I've never gotten any objections from anyone in classics, professors, students, otherwise, on the New Testament. They're interested, they're fascinated that this is the situation, but inevitably it's the religious studies students who have been kind of incubated in this very narrow world.
A hostile world.
And you know, religious studies majors have it easy. It's like being a skeptic. You don't have to come to any conclusion. You just question everything.
Yeah, I'll tell...
You don't have to arrive any place. It's an easy ride. You just float, like as you used, Rod, the analogy of a mosquito lighting on water.
Yeah.
You don't
then
have
it's not a real field.
Yeah, it's not. You don't have to light or dig in or do anything. You just criticize everything.
When I worked with InterVarsity, I had all sorts of young men who said, I think I want to go to seminary. Should I be a religion major? And I said, for heaven's sakes, don't even enter those buildings. Take physics, take chemistry, take bio.
Classics.
Yep. Anything but stay out of that religion building on pain of death.
Yeah. Now, on the other hand, you run into people who are wonderful Christians who especially have grown up with the King James Version of the Bible and believe that Jesus spoke King James English and, at the very least, are troubled, deeply troubled, when the pastor says, now, we're not exactly sure about the ending of Mark here, or I'm not going to preach on this part, even though you may have it in some of your translations, because we're not sure that it is actually in there. And they'll walk out and say, our pastor
doesn't believe the Bible.
So we have to be very careful here and let people know There's a big difference between trying to find out what is the Bible.
Yep.
And then what you do after you have a good case for that being the Bible.
And to offer them a case, you know, with all that the New Testament guys do, but to offer your basic believers from high school or junior high on up a case for respecting the text of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And we, in our circles, don't do it.
And I think when we don't do this, we're really asking for trouble. You can do this case for the reliability of the New Testament with high school kids.
Oh, absolutely.
Sure.
They
absolutely
love it.
Can yep. do this.
They love it.
And your Religion on Trial is excellent for specific examples of how to do this and material for doing it. I think we'd also recommend, it's not out of date, F.F. Bruce, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable?
Great book.
Let me throw something else in here. You do not have to do a master's degree in order to do this sort of thing. And the other thing that's promising is we are not talking about Baconian induction, or think of an IBM chess-playing machine, where every possibility you have to spend time on before you're ever ready to give a defense of the truth of the New Testament claim concerning Jesus. It isn't that. This is what we are many times engaged in when we lose our way about, and it's this problem, then I try to answer it, then the next problem, then I try to answer it. The case is the sort of thing that you can become pretty good at in not that long a time.
Yeah, yeah.
Because it's a coherent, makes sense case.
And for those churches, I have to say, that have catechesis as part of their mm-hmm. development, this ought to be part of catechetical
Amen.
Instruction.
Yes. Amen.
It really ought to. You ought to
Amen.
Have Johnny up there when if he's in front of the church answering questions. Johnny, New Testament is written by inebriated monks in the 4th century. Please respond.
Yeah.
I mean, we should not let these kids out of our pastoral care, you guys, without yep. being able yep. to answer that.
I'm guessing in both of our traditions, if you mentioned including that in catechesis, you would have a lot of people with blank stares saying, that has never been what we mean by catechesis.
Right. Right.
And I think we have to say, as pastors who have seen what happens to folks, I just heard a story just 2 days ago along these lines. These are very real, serious pastoral issues we're talking about here, folks. If you have a blank stare at what Craig Parton just said, that it, essential to catechesis is throwing these pop questions out there that non-Christians are going to throw at them at some point,
mm-hmm.
and they'd better have answers for. If you don't think that that is essential, especially right now before they go off to college, then you're preparing lambs for the slaughter.
Yes.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Amen.
Bart Ehrman was not a Buddhist.
He was a conservative evangelical.
Yep. Right.
Yep.
Right.
And right. what we've all talked about last week, these sorts of things are going to come up every Christmas, every Easter, mm-hmm. on Discovery Channel, the History Channel. I mean, it's going to be thrown at those kids, and certainly if they go to college.
Yep.
If we don't prep them for that mm-hmm. before they get there, we're derelict.
And there's a time in kids' development, the Greeks knew this, where they want to be interacting with mm-hmm. the content of the theology mm-hmm. they've learned, how to take it into the world and deal
yep.
with questions. They like it.
Yeah.
This
is
something, at least with young, they do. Absolutely.
Yeah, in our Missouri Synod circles, I'm encouraged by a group called Higher Things. And yeah. they're doing basic apologetics training for high schoolers, and you've got 200 or 300 of them in a room with legal pads writing as quickly as they can write.
Right.
I've seen circles where, you know, you walk into a catechism class or Sunday school class, and the same age group, teenagers basically, is totally bored. And this can be done by confessionalists and conservatives or by pietists or liberals, regardless. Then you go over here and you have a class where they are being challenged to question the doctrine, challenged to question the history that the doctrines are based on,
mm-hmm.
and they're alive in there. Their lights are on. They are not doodling. Everybody's engaged. Everybody's into it. And now what you're doing, folks, is you're not making skeptics. You're actually waking young Christians up to the faith that they profess that is no longer just on their lips, but is something that they're wrestling with in their hearts and their minds. And I'm telling you, you cannot believe for very long something in your heart that you're not convinced of in your head.
Yeah, right. Exactly. I mean,
it's
exactly.
Walter Martin's line. He used to teach systematic theology by teaching the cults. Everyone's bored to hear the doctrine of the Trinity. Just teach what Mormonism teaches on the Trinity. And all of a sudden, people are going, what is our doctrine again?
Yeah, exactly.
I don't think it's that, but what is it? Yeah.
That's a great point.
There is a place, a stage for that grammar. But man, when they move into the teenage stage, if you're talking about why we believe what we believe, that's when their lights are coming on. If you're either just going back to the grammar stage and saying, just memorize this, and you're just telling them, believe this because this is what we teach, this is what we believe, then I can guarantee you some really disappointing things might be out there for you the next time you get a call from college.
And I can't tell you, I'm sure you guys have had the experience, how many Christian parents have come up to me after apologetics and say, I just wish my son or daughter had had this before they went to college. The first year philosophy class, they are now anti-Christian.
Yep.
They've lost the faith. They are down an entirely different road. It's a very serious issue, Mike. You're absolutely right. We've got to come to grips with it.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.